The portion of scripture I have tonight is a well-known portion, not so much for its encouragement, but for its fearfulness. And many people have been very anxious over the centuries when they read these verses. But go through them we must. They are here in Holy Scripture. So I'll go through them as carefully as I can. And the suggestion I have is this, that always in a passage of Scripture, apply the doctrines that you know. Look for what is there, and look for what is not there. And then you can come to a conclusion. And that is the best way. But in any case, this chapter is meant as a very solemn warning. It's a very frightening one. There's no way you can get away from the frightening element in the warning that's here. The first two verses, however, are pleasant enough. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrines of Christ, let us go on unto perfection. If you like to put that differently, you can do. Leaving the first principles, the fundamentals of the teachings, the basics of Christ, let us go on unto perfection. Let us aim for where we're going on to spiritual growth, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. We don't want to repeat all that again, in the sense that we have no need to go through it all again. But the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands and of resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. There's no easy solution to this passage, by the way, so that it's something we have to look at in a rather solemn way. Therefore, it is a close link, logically, with the preceding passage, where, if you remember, the writer, the apostle, rebukes the arrested growth of the Christians, that they're standing as if they're, here are we are evangelical, we're converted, and just standing where they were without making any spiritual progress. And this epistle is full of these admonitions. We have the theme of Christ superior to prophets, angels, Moses, Aaron, and the supreme way of life. We have the great theme. But I think more often than not, we are taken up with those passages that are admonitory, those passages that warn us. So here he's talking to them. He says, well, you know the elements of the gospel. You know the A, B, C, in the sense that you heard about the preaching of Jesus Christ, about his life, about his death, about the purpose of the incarnation and the necessity of repentance and faith. Those kind of things. He's really linking with chapter 5, verses 11 to 14, where he challenges them. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. Mind that there isn't somewhere in your experience or in what you have that element of unbelief. Now, that's what you have to look for. Because this chapter leans on the last part of chapter 4. So it says, guard against unbelief. I'm thinking of the apostle's words, the apostle Paul, and he said, make your calling, and Peter said, make your calling and election sure. And Paul said, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. There are these passages that do that. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. That is, you can't deceive God. It sorts you out. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. And seeing then that ye have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession, that is, don't be careless, don't let it slip away. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all things tempted like us. We are yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. He's telling them really now, come on now, search your heart that there may be no unbelief there, that you are barred from entering into that eternal rest, and come boldly to the throne of grace. Then he says, but surely you know the ABC. Now, he identifies himself with them in the way he speaks. I read part of the wrong chapter now, but I want to include that too. But let me read also the end of chapter 5, that was chapter 4. But I wanted to read that to show, let us labour therefore that we enter into that rest. And that what I want us to pick up from the beginning is the same example of unbelief. And then he goes on in verse 11 in chapter 5, of whom we may have many things to say, hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God. Bring the unbelief from chapter 4, and bring this now, that they're dull of hearing, and they're a bit slow on the ABC, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat, which is ridiculous. They should be having strong meat and not just be on the bottle all the time. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. So from chapter 4 we get guard against unbelief. In chapter 5 we have, you're dull of hearing, haven't you yet learned the principles, the early principles, the ABC of the gospel? Now on that therefore there belong to all these things. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrines of Christ, let us, do you notice that? Let us, it's very gracious, not you, but let us do it together. And the wording is here is a very interesting one. Let us be carried along together. Let us move on together. They are the ones to stop, not himself, but he's included. Daniel did this, and he's praying for his people. He identifies himself with the sin of the people, not saying they're awful sinners, are the children of God, but I'm all right kind of idea. But no, he identifies himself. So does this person here. Let us go on unto perfection. And then he mentions these essential things. Now there are six headings. There are two sets of six here. Here's the first one. They have known of these things, and I'll read them to you. The foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, doctrine of baptism and laying on of hands, and of resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. Now, there's your six headings there. Repentance, faith, cleansing, it amounts to, laying on of hands, resurrection, and judgment. That these are basic, fundamental, evangelical truths in evangelical preaching. Now, they can be divided in these variety of ways. You can have them, if you like, in three pairs. Repentance and faith, they go nicely together. Cleansing and laying on of hands. Cleansing representing baptism there. Resurrection and judgment, those three go neatly together. But I think it's a better one. And this is the one I think I'd go for, but it doesn't really matter. That you have the basic ones, repentance and faith. And then your thoughts about cleansing, laying on of hands, and of the resurrection, and of judgments. So really the one that links you with Christ is repentance and faith, and then the others you learn. Now he calls those the first principles, the basics that you'd expect a person in a Christian church to be able to describe these. Now, we'll go through them and look at them. The first one he describes is repentance. And he puts it like this, repentance from dead works. Do you use that phrase? It used to be used a great deal years ago. You know, when people talked about salvation by works, or felt I'm an Epistle of James man, or I'm a Sermon of the Mount man, they would say that salvation was by works. It's always been something that slipped into the Christian faith in one way or another. We do our best, we live a decent life, we believe in Jesus Christ, we're kind and so on. In the end it comes to a salvation by works. Even if the works are, say, like in a Roman setting, where it would be many observances and things that you do, even they are works. I've been to Mass, I've been to this service and that service, I've been to confession. And I was brought up amongst Roman Catholics, and it would be a big thing they'd been to confession. And waiting for a bus, for example, coming home from school, we used to stand outside a Roman Catholic church, and many of the boys were Roman Catholics. It's a Roman Catholic town. And they said, give us a shout, they say, because we use a plural for singular there, give us a shout if the bus comes. I'm slipping in the church to say 200 Hail Marys. And in they go in and say all these Hail Marys quickly. And I always give a whistle or a sound or something, or slam the door to tell them the bus is coming. So they might get as far as 120 Hail Marys and then get back again to catch up on their penances for the week. It seems strange, it was terribly important to them. You know, terribly important. But it was works. Pleasing God, you know. And it's a funny thing, it can be in us all. I'll give you an example from my childhood now. A chapel boy, Sunday school, you know, all the things that belong to chapel people and faithful and so on. And I'm going back now to the age of 8, 9 and 10. And there are various places we were told not to do. Now, this is not when I lived in Lancashire, but in North Wales. And we liked going into, there were two cemeteries. There was the new one and the old one. And in the old cemetery, there were lovely chestnut trees. Wonderful chestnut trees. And chestnuts are terribly important. Well, they were for my age group anyway. But you couldn't get to them without treading on graves. So I said, if we say the Lord's Prayer 7 times in Welsh and 7 times in English on each grave, we're very tiring. Or 4 or 5 graves to get there, and do the same thing on the way back. God will forgive us. Well, the next day, I was ill with measles. And I got hold of the chestnuts and threw them out of the window. But there's that idea which is inbred in us of pleasing, you know, of doing that which we think is right to try and please God. Works. But I think it's a terrifying thing that if you have a person who's a good person and a moral person, and you can say to them, not of works that any man should boast, that is almost kind of pleasant. It's not even nasty, is it? You know, you've done a lot of good work, but you could boast. And that's true. But if you say to them, all you've done is just dead wood, that's really taken it a long way. Paul said he counted it all done. He went even further still. Meaning, for all that religious activity, all that, it was dead works. So here he puts it quite plainly in this epistle, that it is a repentance from dead works that we give up. That we give up in our own efforts and repent of our ways and our sin, and turn to God. And remember now, when we're looking at these things, let's apply the doctrines that we know. Remember, if I can bring it in here, and may I say this now, this is a doctrinal point, and it's a very fine one. This word sanctification has two meanings. It has separated for God. It also means growth in grace. Now, have you ever thought when sanctification begins? Mostly we think it starts after we've been justified, don't we? We think like that. But that's not right. Sanctification begins the moment you regenerate. All right? And that is an important thing to remember. So in this sanctifying process, we repent. We exercise faith. We are converted. We grow in grace. So what we are really saying is, God is taking hold of this man and planting the principle of life, which is holy and righteous, in him. And the story begins. So there's going to be conviction of sin and turning away from dead works. It's really a total story of sanctification, of sanctifying a person, of making a person holy. Now, if you can get that picture, then you can understand then repentance. Repentance is a result of this sanctifying process that's going on in this reborn soul. Not yet converted, but this reborn soul. So repentance is going to involve all those abilities. The mind is going to look at its life and say, dead works. The affections are going to feel and say, I'm so sorry about it all. They've been selfish as well. The memory is going to deplore it. The conscience can see it was on a very low level. And the will wants to turn away from it. So repentance now involves all those expressions of the soul. All those faculties of that soul. Repentance. So it's a very powerful and a very definite thing. Now then, in one way, you see, in one way you cannot separate any of these doctrines. They belong to one another. But we have to separate them for our understanding. Then you cannot have repentance without faith. You cannot have faith without repentance. But logically, repentance comes first. And there's no way you can say you come to the Lord and you haven't had repentance. There's bound to be a repentance. There is a turning away. There is a giving up. There is a realization. So we turn now towards God. And in that, faith is exercised. Now, faith is a gift. We obtain it. It's like precious faith, but really it is there in this life-giving process that has begun in sanctification. Faith towards God. The acts are inseparable. Now then, faith presupposes repentance. And there again in faith, it's the same story again. Now, so now you look at this life moving in this thing and in this soul and affecting it altogether. So now the repentance has started and faith is starting. And it involves all those faculties again, every one of them. The mind understands the gospel. It is enlightened now. The memory is ashamed of its past and wants a new future. And the affections feel deeply. The conscience is fired and the will gets determination. Now where shall I go? To whom can I turn? And then we are led by the Holy Spirit and we turn to the one who can satisfy the soul. Who will say to that soul, come to me, you repentant soul, and I will clear your debts. I will clear your debts completely, past, present and future sins. Come to me. Is he able to invite the soul that is awakened is able to be invited. And so it comes then in faith and eventually embraces in complete trust in these great elements of faith. Another classical way of describing faith is that there must be knowledge presented to faith. There must be the embracing of the knowledge in one's heart and our affections rather, and there must be an assent and a will deciding, so that's your faith. So those two things, you can couple them together if you like, repentance and faith. Then we come to instructions in ablutions or baptisms, and it's plural. Now, there's ever such a lot written on this, and it's quite tedious to read, really. What does it mean by baptisms in the plural? Does it mean that they are baptized many times? But what it really means, at the end of the day you have to come, well, there have been and there were all sorts of things. John the Baptist baptized, but that the Christian baptism is superior to all and is really, probably, is a reference to their Christian baptism, which surpasses all other baptisms. Then the laying on of hands, which is closely connected with a blessing or a commission for a special work, or for witnessing for Christ, which we are familiar with. And in that, you see, you can bring the teaching of the unction of the Spirit, if you so desire. Then you come to the knowledge of resurrection and eternal judgment, the consummation of all things. Believing in the resurrection of Christ, the physical resurrection, believing in his glorified body, believing in our resurrection, that we too, if we're on earth when he comes the second time, then we shall be changed, there'll be a transformation, and we shall still be identifiable, but we will be so magnificent creatures to look at. Or if we die now and we're absent from the body and present with the Lord, and when he comes, then we shall have our new body. It arrives the same thing anyway. We shall have a new body, it'll have new abilities, there'll be new dimensions, but it will be real and physical, but with qualities and abilities far above anything we can imagine now. Resurrection and the judgment. Judgment can embrace total judgment. It can be the day of judgment where everyone is sorted out, the sheep and the goats, it's put in the scriptures like that. Those who are the Lord's people and those who are not the Lord's people. You can also include in that the judgment seat of Christ, where every believer is assessed for his life from when he was born, from when he was converted to when he dies. And it says before heaven, there are rebukes and rewards. It does not change our joy in heaven. But there is some kind of assessment which we cannot go too deeply in or speculate too much. But we are answerable for the grace he gives us. Now, he puts those as the fundamentals. Now, they are again, repentance from dead works, faith towards God, instruction in baptisms and laying on of hands, the resurrection and eternal judgment. So if you're speaking to some young convert, a young person who is able to give a good account of the Christian teaching on those things, you'd feel very pleased. You know, they've understood the teaching on these various things. On each one we could spend, obviously, a long time. And then in verse 3, after saying, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection. That is, let us move on. Perfection is our aim. Not laying again the foundation of repentance. There is a sense where we shall always have a repentant heart, but there'll be no need again for that initial repentance. There's no need for that. So that if you're a Christian, you haven't got to go back and repent in that initial sense again. Not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and faith towards God, of the doctrine of baptisms and the laying on of hands and of the resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. There is no need again to be convinced of those things. And this will we do if God permits. Do what? Well, just what he said earlier on. Let us go on. Let us move on. Let us grow in grace. And this we will do if God permits. So what he's saying now in chapter 4, watch for unbelief. Examine yourselves whether you be in the faith, even though you may know a great deal. Examine yourself whether you be in the faith. Or Peter, make your calling and election sure. Not to be introspective about it, but every now and again, it is a salutary thing just to check up that we truly are the Lord's. Then he tells them off at the end of chapter 5 and says, now come on now, get a move on and move towards spiritual growth. And this will we do if God permits. Then he comes with those frightening verses 4 and 6. For he says, for it is impossible to those who are once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost, and have tasted the good word of God, and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh, and put him to an open shame. You see a phrase for this warning here. Do you remember people used to say, I'm afraid I am past redemption? Have you heard that? People used to say years ago, I'm afraid I am past redemption. Now, they're taking the conclusion here too far, I would say. But there are other verses that we could look at. I think if we look at chapter 3 and verse 12, take heed therefore, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief. We need these other chapters. Now notice what he says, heart. What is the heart? The heart is not a faculty of the soul. The heart is the disposition of the soul. Or if you like, and a good word for it is the spirit. Man's spirit, the spirit of his soul. Take heed that, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Because that heart, if it is still like that, will sooner or later depart from the living God. So you have a hint there. In chapter 10, I have a similar kind of passage again, in verse 26. For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. And in chapter 12 and verse 25, see that they refuse not him that speaketh, for if they escape not who refuse him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven. We are in the area of the unpardonable sin, aren't we? That's the area that we are in. The unforgivable sin. And we need to look at lots of people torment themselves and they come to me and they say, I have committed the unforgivable sin. And therefore I am past redemption. Now then, is that possible? And we need to look at it. Certainly it is a very grave theme. Now then, what does it claim here? Well, the main thing is that he doesn't want them to remain at a standstill. But there's something far worse here. He's suggesting here that there is a relapse into unbelief in their midst. The danger of apostasy is very real and of extreme gravity. He is addressing readers whose loss of confidence and whose flagging will to persevere in the Christian race point alarmingly to the possibility of their dropping out of the contest altogether, and in doing so of placing themselves beyond all hope of restoration. Now that is the warning. Now there are six things here that the writer has, and I'll bring them to you one by one. First, repentance. It says about them, if I may read those verses again, so that we, for it is impossible for those who are once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come. What we need to ask is there, the first point is their repentance genuine? Because true repentance in that initial state is once and for all. It is an unrepeatable thing. And oftentimes it was symbolized by baptism. And there are references I could give there. Now, enlightened. Through faith in him, believers have been enlightened in the very depths. Now let me follow it as it says in the scripture here. Take them one by one. Who have tasted of the heavenly gifts. These people have known of the lovely gifts that God gives his church. They could be in the congregation. You see, Saul prophesied, didn't he? Saul prophesied. So you could say, I have done that. And were made, those who were once enlightened, I should begin there, who were once enlightened, but I'll show you the clue in a moment. That is, they understand. They have a great degree of understanding. They've got the idea of the gospel. They've got the idea of it all. They understand it. And apparently they embrace it. They agree with it. Their mind understands it. Their affections embrace it. And their will decides for it. That's enlightenment. They're that far. And have tasted of their heavenly gifts. They've known numerous gifts. And were made partakers of the Holy Ghost. And many of the blessings of the Holy Ghost they seem to have experienced. And have tasted the good word of God. And are familiar with the scriptures. And with the goodness of the word of God. And its meaning. And the powers of the world to come. And they believe in the consummation of all things. They believe all that. There is something missing. And that's what we need to look for. And if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance. Now then, there is still a severe warning here. Unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh, and put him to an open shame. So there's a category of people who have come to a certain situation that if they fall away, they cannot come again. It is impossible to solve. Who are they? Now, where the mistake is, people say, well, they are Christian people. That's the mistake. They are Christian people. They are those who have genuine experience of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And suddenly they've turned against it. They've turned away from the living God. And for some reason or another. But I'd have to say, why do they turn away? I have to ask. Why? Because I believe, however far a backslider may go from God, I believe every backslider eventually, even on his deathbed, will come back. He is bound to. But here there is a category of people. So if I wonder if you've seen in the list something that is not there. It seems as if everything was there. There is repentance. There is faith. There is talk of enlightenment. There's baptism. There's all these things. All these things are there. They've tasted all these many things. But I tell you what is not there. But you look with me now as I read to you. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened to what? To the things I've just read to you. That list of things, the six things. And have tasted of the heavenly gifts. They've known that. Enlightened mean, you know, mind, affections, will. And were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come. If they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance. That which is missing is regeneration. It's missing. A man can go very far in Christian religion and even in the evangelical faith, but unless he is born again, he will not get there. He will not get there. There must be. And because, you see, every man has faculties in his soul, we are capable of a great deal. You know, it would be silly to say that an ordinary intelligent man does not understand the gospel. He may not understand it like a true believer does, but surely it would be foolish to say, you could say, I've studied the gospel and I understand that it is a substitutionary theory of the cross where Jesus Christ represents a sinner and pays a penalty for our death. A Satan can understand that. A man can understand that. And you can have a situation where a person also has some feeling towards it and think it is very commendable. And it's as good as anything that's going. And decides in his will that he will commit himself to the evangelical faith. I heard a statement that was said in good faith by a very nice person, and he was a Christian. But it's a very dangerous thing. And this is what he said. Even if the evangelical faith were not true, I would still go for it because it's the best thing that's going. But you know, it was a very dangerous thing to say. Meaning to say that even if it isn't true, it's still a very, very good system and a very good method and produces very good results. Well, you're saying a kind of thing that can be so. You can have that and you can have them in the church. In a way, if we imagine now a race with lots of men on horseback and they're racing, but there are some that are racing round and round, but they're not in the race. They haven't got a rider. And even though they pass the others in speed, it doesn't count. They haven't won. And crossing the line is meaningless. And it's the same here. We can have much of this knowledge and all these various things. Now then, the enlightenment there is a human one where the mind has understood on its own. For the Christian, there has to be regeneration. Regeneration is that sovereign act of God when the soul is passive. He touches the spirits or the disposition of the soul and plants life there and a holy principle. Now from then on, things happen. Can you see now how dangerous it is if we say, supposing I'm speaking now to thousands of people, and we had made it as attractive as we can, so it's very nice feeling, and pleasant music or pleasant silence, whichever they prefer, and we have this nice atmosphere, nice singers, and all the things that are really quite pleasant, and nothing way out, nothing kind of as things are today, not even silly like that, but extremely pleasant, and that I or somebody else like myself should preach, and I should say to them, now look, I present to you, intellectually, to your mind, the best thing that's going. I present it to you. Can you think of anything better? And they would say they believe in God in that general way. Now look, you believe in God. I'm telling you, Jesus is his son. All you have to do is commit yourself to him. Give him your hearts. What have you done? You've trapped them, haven't you? You've trapped them into doing something which is soulish and not spiritual. And so they will say, I made a commitment, I did this and the other. And then we say, oh, well, you know, we had a lovely campaign. 40 came, but 39 fell away, you know. What do they mean, fell away? They responded. Let us give the best connotation of they're understood. They felt pressure was put on their will. Come on, come, come on. Here's your opportunity. This is your night. Perhaps play something, oh Jesus Christ, I come. And pressure, pressure, pressure. And a sincere person can go forward. Now, supposing he continues like that for many years, but he wasn't born again. It wasn't a work of God. It was a work of man. That's the area we're in. It's dangerous. But now then, what do we mean by the unpardonable sin? We're talking about a particular category of these people. This is even a worse sin here than that. That's only the peripheral of it. And it is this. Where a person is presented with these things and follows, and hears it and follows, but his heart, his spirit, rejected, rejected, rejected. There will come a time in that person's experience when he'll shock everybody, and he says, I'm throwing it all away. I've seen it, you've seen it. And you go, how can that happen? They followed for 20 years. And they show no interest whatsoever now. Why are they like that? And they're even opposing the truth. It's because they came to a place where, despite being immersed in the evangelicalism of the age, there never was a time where the hearts had been visited and the heart was hardened. Now, put it in a human way. It's like this. To put it in ordinary human experience way, that God comes to a person and that person is willing to respond to the surface of the evangelical faith, but not my heart, not my spirit, but is a little bit moved. Then this goes on, and he gets used to it. No longer touches him. It's very much like when we first came to live to Allen's Bank Road. Couldn't sleep for the first week for the traffic. You know, late at night, early morning, and motorbikes with those extra noises they make and so on. It was terrible. I thought, I'll never be able to survive here. This is absolutely awful. I could hear it and hear it. And after a while, didn't hear it. At all. And what can happen, you see, that the soul, in its hardness towards the Holy Spirit, rejects Christ, and in rejecting Christ, rejects the Father, until you have a hardening of the spiritual arteries of the heart of a man's soul. Now, when does it happen? Is it one act? Certainly not, it's not one act. It's not one act. Really, it is the sin of unbelief. But that unbelief isn't always obvious. It's the sin of unbelief in the disposition of the soul, when all the while it still believed in dead works. When all the while it still felt it had something to give for salvation. When all the while it had not understood. And all the while, deep, deep down, it rejected. And there came a time when it didn't hear or feel the call of God or the sound of the gospel. Now, when can it happen? For some people, it hasn't happened right up to their deathbed. Take the two thieves. One of them, they're both going to die. One of them's heart had hardened a long time ago. The other one hadn't. So he came to the Lord on his deathbed, which was a cross. There are some people in life, you could say, you could speak to them, to them on their deathbed, and they come to the Lord. Their hearts hadn't absolutely hardened. There are some who hardened a long, long time ago. Nobody's able to say when it actually happens, but it can happen a long time before death. And that's why it is terribly important that we say, well, you know the saying we have, whilst there's life, there's hope. It isn't always true when it comes to spiritual things, because that person, let's just take one person, A, and he comes right to his deathbed, and let us say he is saved on his deathbed, and it does happen. But let us say B, in his spirit, he's understood far more than A has, but he's kept on to his dead works and his pride and unyielding. He's hardened a long time before he dies. He's past it. Now, we're not able to say when that happens. And that's why it is terribly urgent in the preaching of the gospel that men and women should respond to the message of Christ and never delay it. Because in that, speaking humanly now, because in that delaying, they can begin that hardening process, which will be so insidious, so gradual, until a person next to them might say, well, that sermon shook me to my very foundation. If I wasn't saved before, I'd have been saved tonight. And the other one says, see, I think of it. He was very energetic, got a bit carried away, a bit long. See, I think of it. What's happened? The hardening of the spiritual arteries. Hebrews 6. For it is impossible for that person to be restored again. If they have come to such a place where they have gone on apparently with the things of God, and yet all the while a deep, deep resistance in the depths of their soul, then they fit there. But never can the regenerate be lost. Never. Never can those who have been quickened be lost. Never. Why? Well, I can tell you why. Because quite simply, if God begins a work, he perfects it. If God plants the principle of life in the disposition of a man's soul, he does not take out the implanting of that life. It is always there. Or the words of our blessed Saviour when he said in John 10, these words, "My sheep hear my voice." You see, we respond, don't we? Well, why do we respond? Because we've been made regenerate. "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And because they are his sheep, because they have been born again, and I give unto them eternal life, and they," these sheep, "shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my Father's hand." They shall never perish. "I and my Father are one. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no one, it says actually, is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." Now, where do we have to guard? The areas we have to guard is when a person allows himself to believe in what we call a soulish way, in his own faculties, that he concludes with his mind, "This is a good thing," but the depth of his heart, he believes he's all right. He will give some show of repentance, but it is a token. In the depths of his heart, he is unconvinced, and he remains like that. And if he remains like that, and yet he's making a mockery of Christ, because he says he believes, he says he's saved, he says he has assurance, but all the while there's that there, then suddenly he gives the game away. He falls away. He shows his colours. He shows his resentments. He shows his hatred of God's true saints. He can't bear them. He doesn't like their company. He doesn't like to hear their prayers. That is how he really feels. And that one day it comes to the fore. That person, says the scripture, is in a very perilous place. But then you come to the end of this chapter, and it shows then, you see, these great assurances for those who are regenerate, and the unchangeableness of God, and the reliability of God, and the security of the believer. So our comfort from this is that if we are able to say, and our repentance and our faith and our conversion are results of something that happened in me, something we can't always give it a word. The word is regeneration. Doesn't matter if you didn't know the word at the time. Doesn't matter at all. But if it is a result of, "I don't know why I changed. I cannot explain it. But my whole direction, my attitude, it wasn't that I argued it through, but I changed." And when it is a result of that, then we can be rest assured that we are the Lord's people, his sheep, his people, and the sheep of his pasture. We shall never perish. We shall never perish. Neither shall anyone pluck us out of our Father's hands. We are eternally safe. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee in our Saviour's name, and we thank thee for the enlightenment which is a product of regeneration, rather than the enlightenment that is merely the activity of the intellect. Grant us, O Lord, that we might take heed of warnings, not dwell on them or be morbid about them, but take heed of warnings. And whilst there is still a feeling in our hearts, even an anxious feeling is an encouraging thing, whatever it may be, that we feel towards it, we are encouraged. Because we would not feel like that. We would be hard and we would be indifferent. We thank thee for the warmth that comes to our hearts, because thou didst make us so. for thy name's sake. Amen.